Back in the fall, we began looking at 12 character traits of an irresistible church, and we used that term irresistible, meaning that we were living the kingdom of God, the way in which Jesus lived and taught. That was irresistible, that when a church is living in the kingdom of God, it can't help but be irresistible. So let me share with you two more success stories. We talked earlier about the drinking fountain. Last week, we had a special guest, the Howells. David and Jonathan were with us, and we took up a special retiring offering as they to send with them as they go. And praise God, you guys, we gave them over $500 to go with them from this place to continue their ministry. It was funny. We took him out to lunch, and he was sharing how when they started, how many years ago, they planned that they had enough funds for 2 years in Ireland. And by the end of the 2 years, their supervisor said, so you want to stay? You haven't even tapped into your surplus. 10 years later, they were still serving in Ireland because of people giving, and man, over $500 from Gilead Friends. So fantastic. The other success story that I want to share with you, last year we sent a team with Jackson Friends Church to Jamaica, and coming up, Cindy Surgener is going to go back again with them. She had such a great time, so she's just going to continue, and we had sent out an email looking for soccer balls to send, and not soon after that email went out, no more soccer balls are needed, because it was kind of like overwhelming as far as how many soccer balls that she received. So fantastic, these success stories of support with ministry, part of this irresistible church. This whole series is a continuation. It's based on the book that's titled Irresistible Church by a pastor in Hawaii named Wayne Cordiero. He pastors one of the largest churches in Hawaii, and a lot of it is his observations and years in ministry and how churches that live out this kingdom of God, what they look like. When we started, we looked at the first six traits of an irresistible church, and we're going to do a real quick recap of what they were. In the fall, in our life groups, we looked at these, and now that in the winter, we're going to look at the last six. So the first six that we looked at was an irresistible church, first of all, hungers for the presence of God. And we looked at how we do that is, number one, if there isn't a vacuum, if we're missing something, if it doesn't feel like the presence of God within us or when we're at church, the first step is identify it. I identify something is missing, someone is missing, and then working toward that. So what does it mean to have the presence of God, to hunger for his presence above and beyond simply going to a facility to sing songs and listen to a funny-looking guy speak? The second thing that we looked at was an irresistible church remembers who she is, referring to the church as a she, because a number of word images that are used is, one of them is as a bride. And you look at the church as the bride of Christ. And we use that analogy, that imagery of when a bride is there on her wedding day, when she is there to get married, everyone is focused on her. And you just see it, that she feels adored. She feels comforted. She feels like the center of the universe because everyone is declaring to her worth. And we saw for the church, it is Jesus as the groom. Jesus is declaring worth to his bride. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to protect you. I'm there to provide for you. We also saw another word imagery for who the church is that of a warrior. That the church is a warrior, a soldier in the army, not necessarily to go out and kill people, far from that, but simply that Jesus is our commander, that you can trust in your commanding officer, that he is guiding you, he is directing you. He knows the best path, the best strategy going through this kingdom of God life. Third, we saw that an irresistible church lives heart first. And what that means is the people of the church are quick to forgive. We looked at the scripture, as God forgave us, so we should forgive others. And that's a real tricky one for some people because we just adore the idea that God forgives us. This concept, this reality of God completely forgiving us of our rebellion against him, what we call that sin. against God. We love that. We embrace that because it's so refreshing and so welcoming. It brings freedom. And then to take that the next step is, as God has forgiven you completely and wholly, so you then, like God forgiving you, should forgive others. And that, man, if we're going to be honest, that is tricky, because in our minds we think, yeah, but there's horrible things that have been done to me. And we wrestle with that. But a church that lives heart first is quick to forgive, and a sincere forgive, not just a, when you tell your kids, tell them you're sorry, I'm sorry. Well, they didn't really mean it. You know, they just obeyed you to repeat what you said. Quick to forgive and able to receive godly correction. That is what it means to live heart first. That you're not offended when someone that you understand as what I would call maybe a veteran in the faith, or someone that you respect, comes to you and gives you godly correction. You receive it. You know what that means. As a parent who says, don't touch the hot stove, your kids, why would you get offended by that? It's for your good that they give you this correction. Next, an irresistible church practices gratefulness, this mindset, this way of being, not that ebbs and flows with circumstances and situations, but gratefulness is a state of mind. You are grateful. Next, it promotes healthy relationships, following Jesus' example, not simply when it comes to conflict, although that is an important piece of it. When conflict happens within a church, how did Jesus instruct us to go to the person and have a conversation, bring another person if they're unwilling to listen? But even more than just resolving conflict, promoting healthy relationships. One of the reasons why we did these 2-week break of Sunday school and just meeting in the cafe is because in our society, even though technology is wonderful, we need face-to-face conversations. We need to have this interaction to continue in our relationship as a church. And then finally, an irresistible church is always learning. If you were to come to me anytime and say, Pastor, I don't need to learn anymore. I don't need to go to Sunday school or listen to sermons because I've heard it all. Whether you're 50, 60, 20, 80, I've heard it all before. I would raise my eyebrow at you in the love of Christ. This eyebrow would go up with Christ's love and say, really? An irresistible church is filled with people who admit, I don't know everything. There are still things for me to learn. For example, you can learn a lot from people who are older than you because of their life experiences. You can also learn a lot from people who are younger from you. I received from our tech guys a new clicker that advances my slides for you. And I learned that what I thought was advanced was actually go in reverse. And so a couple weeks ago, Joe and I were having a battle. Who's going to advance the slides better? Back and forth and back and forth. And I was like, why is this not going forward? Oh, so now I've learned down now means forward. So you learn new things. An irresistible church is always learning. So we're going to look at the final 6 characteristics beginning today. It's going to carry us through the next 6 weeks, and hopefully you've been in life groups. If you're not involved in life groups, it's okay, because we're going to talk about stuff here. Life groups is a way that you can go deeper and discuss and share in a group setting, in a safe place, things that you've heard today and answer some questions. One of the reasons why we do life groups is, it's part and parcel to how ancient Jewish people did church. We've kind of westernized and Americanized the concept of church, where you have one person who shares and then you disperse. In the ancient world, in the Jewish religious sectors, when they would go to their synagogues, they would have a speaker. One of the examples is Jesus. When he went into a synagogue and he would get the scrolls, he would get scripture out. They would read from the scriptures. The speaker would offer his interpretation, and then the speaker would sit down, and the congregation would then discuss. And you can almost imagine what kind of discussions that would be. In Jesus' case, it was so on fire that people wanted to stone him because of what he was saying in his interpretations. It also kind of goes along, just to go on a little soapbox, when you had that sort of learning environment where the speaker spoke, sat down, and everyone discussed, often what would happen, because in that time, some of the ladies would not have the education that everyone had. When it came time for the congregation to discuss, some of the ladies thought that was time to gossip. That was time to chit-chat about the market sales and how things were going on with their family, to the point where Paul had to actually write to a specific church and say, look, ladies, don't be speaking here because you're causing confusion. You're disrupting the order of the service. So it wasn't so much that Paul was saying women are horrible. Women shouldn't be leaders. He was saying we got to stop with the gossip in this discussion time. So it was a context sort of thing. And I got myself off on a rabbit trail there. Forgive me for that. But this is why we do life groups, because while you have someone speaking here, we don't necessarily have myself sitting and then discussing. Rather, we go out throughout the week and then you discuss. Some of the questions in life group is, what stood out at you on Sunday morning? What impacted you? Or what did you think? What are some questions you have? And then you can dive even further with these questions that we ask throughout the week. So this next trait that we're going to cover, this next one for your life groups, is an irresistible church promotes self-feeding. To illustrate this, the author, Pastor Wayne, he shares this story of one day in his church, an associate pastor comes into his office. This associate pastor had been serving with him for about 4 years. And he comes into Pastor Wayne's office and he says, Pastor Wayne, I have to leave this church. It's my time here is done. I have to quit. I have to resign. And the pastor says, you know, it's been 4 years. Sometimes associates move on, but, you know, why? And this young associate says, I'm not being fed here. And Pastor Wayne asks him, not being fed? Well, tell me, do you spend regular time reading your Bible and praying? And this young associate says, Pastor Wayne, no, I don't have time. I'm so busy. I don't have time to read my Bible and pray on my own. And Pastor Wayne says, okay, well, how old are you again? You've been here for 4 years. How old are you? And the associate says, I'm 28. And Pastor Wayne says, okay, let me just paint you a picture. My son is about 28 years old. Imagine he comes to me and he says, Dad, I have to leave this family. And I would say, son, why? Why do you feel you have to leave this family? And my son says, Dad, I have to leave because no one's feeding me anymore. Pastor Wayne looks at this young associate and says, what do you think I would say to my 28-year-old son? And the associate pastor is looking down, and he knows the answer. He says, you would say, feed yourself. Mind blown. The illustration goes so far. Pastor Wayne goes on to write that there are other circumstances, but the pastor had already made up his mind, and he knew the reality, but he was done. But the truth remains, this idea that at a certain point in our lives, we need to learn to feed ourselves. Now, as infants, we need to be fed by people who know how to eat, right? It's amazing how the body works and how our minds think. We, as infants, we really don't know how to use our hands. We don't know this eye-hand coordination. But as soon as something is in our mouth, we know exactly what to do with our jaws, don't we? As soon as something's in our mouth, we start chewing or we start sucking. It's just God gave us this inherent knowledge of when this is here, you eat it. But we need people who have been there before us to teach us, to give us the tools, to equip us this is how you eat. And they take the spoon and they do the airplanes. Now, luckily for most of us, we kind of drop the airplane act at a certain age, right? Can you imagine going to Applebee's, you know, trying to feed yourself with the airplane going into your mouth? But at some point, we reach an age, we reach a maturity and understanding that mom and dad shouldn't feed me anymore. I am able to feed myself. And some of you have parents who told you, get the food yourself. You know where the food is. You know where this is, and feed yourself. The same could be true with people who consider themselves followers of Christ. As a newborn Christian, we need people who have been there before us to help us. This is a Bible. It is made up of 66 books. It is written by to give us that information, to help guide us and equip us in there, in that path. And how to pray, what prayer is, what it means to have this time with God. But eventually, like infants, like people, we need to understand at some point, I need to feed myself. Now, I know that this room is filled with brilliant people, and some of you brilliant people are thinking about, yeah, what happens when you break both of your arms and you can't feed yourself, right? You're already going into that cynical place. What happens when it's physically can't be done? And I get it, but eventually, most people take responsibility for their nourishment. Feeding ourselves, whether we choose home-cooked meals, whether we choose fast food, whatever kind of meal that we choose, eventually, everyone takes responsibility. It is no one else's responsibility to feed us except our own. Like an infant for a brand new Christian, all this information can be overwhelming. So having someone there as a guide can help us. But we shouldn't become so reliant upon that person or those people that we can't do it without them. If we want to grow spiritually, if we want to mature spiritually, it is not the responsibility of the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the life group leader. There are certainly instructions for them to equip you, to encourage us, and even sharpen our skills. Think of it like that well-known saying, if you give a person a fish, you feed them for a day. If you teach them to fish, you feed them forever. Think of it another way. It's like those cooking shows where everyone is put to shame because you can't cook as well as Rachel Ray or whoever that guy is that yells at you because you don't do it to his specifications. They give you tools. Something that I do is I look on Facebook and some of my friends share recipes, and I look at that and I think, that looks amazing. I'm going to try it. What I don't do is, and maybe there's a relationship thing there, maybe I should call them, but I don't call them and say, hey, I love this recipe, come to my house and make it for me. But I take what they've provided. There's a recipe there, and thank God there's a video so you can see it's sugar and not salt and all these wonderful things. And I do it myself. You teach your kids how to brush their teeth. First, you do it for them. This is a proper way. And then you say, okay, now it's your turn. Now you do it. Don't swallow the toothpaste, right? Don't stick it up your nose, and you show, and it's, and eventually we all learn how to brush our teeth, right? To the point where we can do it ourselves. Hopefully all of us are brushing our teeth twice a day, right? Yes, good hygiene. My dentist paid me $20 to say that. Sometimes Sometimes we may not maintain our spiritual feeding, like our actual feeding. And we think all that we need is a diet of once a week, spiritual food, and that's good enough for me. There was a boy who was training for distance running, and his long-distance coach told him, his instructions, his equipping for that day was, you need to hydrate yourself on a regular basis, whether you feel thirsty or not. And this coach told him, drink every 15 minutes. When you're running, you have to hydrate yourself. Every 15 minutes, drink 6 ounces of water. And the boy says, but coach, I mean, that sounds like a lot of water. Isn't it going to weigh me down? Isn't it going to kind of slosh around in my belly? Isn't it going to make me sick? It seems like it's too extreme. What if I'm not even thirsty? Can't I wait to drink when I feel thirsty? And the coach replied very seriously. He says, if you wait until you're thirsty to take a drink while you're running, it's too late. Your body has already begun to slide into dehydration, and you're already in trouble. It is important to take regular drinks of 6 ounces. If we approach our spiritual feeding as a once-a-week deal, or even we have this thought, you know what, I'm just, God has filled me today. I don't need to have this growth. I don't need to read my Bible or pray. I'm just so full of the Spirit today. Then of course we're going to have a similar reaction to when our body is malnourished. Usually that spiritual stomach cramping that turns into grumbling and complaining and frustration because we don't feel spiritually full on this once a week spiritual diet. The writer of Psalm 46, he provides direction as far as self-feeding. Psalm 46, the writer, it's a well-known verse for those who have been in church circles for a while. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. He is taking this phrase and attributing it to God, instructing the people, be still and know that I am God. And so what I want to do this morning to help us is look at these two words, first being still and knowing God. First of all, knowing God, if you're taking notes, you can write some things here for later on in life groups. Knowing God is not simply knowing about God. There's an old joke about two people who knew each other in the biblical sense. Often when using the word knowing in the Bible, it refers to intimacy. It refers to this relationship that is so close, it goes well beyond finishing each other's sentences. Knowing what the other person is thinking and what they're feeling, it's where you know their character. You know what gets them riled up. You know what fills them with deep compassion. When the writer is attributing to God, be still and know that I am God, he is writing about this deep intimacy you would have with your Creator. As the Bible uses soldiers and the battlefield as an illustration, think of it that way, as a sergeant or a private on the battlefield. A sergeant or a private knows his sergeant in that intimate kind of way. He knows where they're going. When they're looking to fulfill an order, he knows exactly what his sergeant wants him to do because they have this close, deep relationship with one another. Knowing God and the method for this deep knowledge, core character relationship is found in being still. Be still and know that I am God. Last month, we looked at the phrase "being still," referring to silence, right? The men of Israel and the group, they were complaining, they were grumbling, and the instruction, the command was for them to be still in this. The context of Psalm 46:10 helps us understand the bigger picture. Part of this self-feeding is knowing how to read the Bible, knowing how to study. And so here is an example for you to go with, an equipping session for you. As you read the Bible, you pick a phrase, you pick a verse, look at the surrounding context. What are the verses around it talking about? And after you look at the first few verses around it, go to the entire chapter. And what is the chapter talking about? Because that will lead to a greater understanding of what's happening. When you read just verse 10 of chapter 46, "Be still and know that I am God," you think, man, okay, so I just have to stand here and be quiet and wait upon God. Right? Because the verse says to be still. So I'm being still. Why don't I know God? And frustration can happen, right? Confusion. But the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. Well, let's look at the bigger context. Helping us understand Bible study and looking at this. Let's start back in verse 8. Of chapter 46. What's going on around this verse of being still and knowing that I am God? Verse 8 of chapter 46 says this: "Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth." Verse 9: "He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. So be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And the author finishes, "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The context of Psalm 46:10 is war, is violence, is conflict. So another way is that we could look at this and how verse 10 now pulls out and provides a better clarity to this would be to see, in light of what is saying about God making war cease, Him breaking the weapons of war, it is nations, be still from your ego and your endeavors, your fighting and your wars. Stop, because it is God who does this. Not your striving, not your acts. Just let it go. The writer reminds the audience in chapter 46 that God that he is speaking of is the God of Jacob. And if you read the story of Jacob, you would know that Jacob gets himself into so much trouble because he has to have his hands in everything. He has to endeavor. He has to do this. He grabs his brother's heel as they're being born. Oh, well, I can't rely on this, so let me do this. And in my scheming and my way of thinking, and he's saying the same God who is the God of Jacob, who has all these things and gets himself into so much trouble, is the same God who says, "Be still from your striving. Be still from your wars, your conflict, your division among the people." So we take that into, okay, what does that mean for me? Where am I trying to rely upon my own self and my own ego in my relationships with people, in my relationships, in my responses to things that I see on the news or on social media that I get all riled up and think, I have to say this or I have to do this? And God is saying, be still. God ceases the wars. God breaks these tools of violence and hatred. You be still. And have this deep, intimate, wonderful relationship with your Creator, where you find out what brings Him compassion, what riles Him up. It also includes a quietness that branches into solitude. When the writer is speaking of be still from fighting, be still from just getting so fed up and getting angry at things, wanting to lash out at people, he's writing about a quietness that comes from solitude. Biblical solitude renews a fatigued heart. It provides the opportunity to scrub your soul and realign your life's compass to God's. Without solitude, humans can easily drift into chaos, which then leads to frustration and exhaustion and into a spiritually starved life. So when we speak about solitude, we're not talking about isolation. The desire for isolation, to get away from people, to get away from it all, happens when we don't ever seek solitude. Isolation is where we just have to get away, and it usually involves getting away from people, especially those that are closest to us and even God. We just want to get away from those people. Isolation is when we try to feed ourselves with escapism, business, entertainment, and when we return from that isolation, the relationships that are closest to us often feel like they're unfulfilling because we've been feeding on junk food for how long? I was talking to a Highland coach about the busyness and the challenges of having students wanting to play two different sports around the same time. And I told him the story about a soccer coach who had a player that came to practice in blue jeans and his backpack. And he said to his coach, "Coach, I'm not sure if I want to play soccer or go out for band instead. I'm not really sure what I should do." And the coach told him, "Son, my main job is to help you play soccer. If you choose to play soccer, then I expect you to arrive prepared to learn. You see these other players, they're in their soccer outfits, their cleats, their shin pads. But until you make the decision, I can't coach you." Kind of harsh. Bringing it into an irresistible church, promoting self-feeding with that soccer illustration. Self-feeders come to a Sunday morning celebration dressed and ready to go. That's not saying that you don't come to church in jeans and a backpack. We're talking spiritually dressed, with your mindset ready to go. So what does it look like? What does it look like to come ready, to make the choice? I'm coming to church and I'm ready to learn. I'm ready to be equipped. It means that self-feeders are motivated to hear from God on a daily basis. That you come to church and say, "God, it's been a week, it's been wild, I'm ready for your spirit to move through the music, through the prayers, through our time together during 9:30, through the spoken word from our pastor, however your spirit will move. Maybe it's even as I'm leaving, I'm ready for this." As they walk through the front door, their mindset is there. So what does that mean in a practical sense? Very really, maybe it means that when you come to Gilead Friends on a Sunday morning and things are really stressful and you're not really sure, maybe it means taking 5-10 minutes and just sitting in your car and saying, "God, it's been rough. All right, this has been a rough, crazy Sunday already." And have that conversation. "I'm ready to come in." So that when you come in and someone inevitably will say, "Hi, how are you?" you are prepared to give them an answer and not just say, "Good, how are you?" and walk on. That's just a pet peeve of mine. I really hate the, "Hey, how are you?" and nobody answers that, because I've been guilty of it. And so sometimes I want to say, "Do you really want to know? Oh, they're already 5 feet. Okay, never mind." Are we ready? Do we come in here dressed and ready for practice, to use the soccer illustration? It's important to remember that this is referring to individuals who have moved beyond the spiritual infant stage, right? We don't want to put on this guilt and shame, like, "Wait, I just started. I don't know about church and Jesus and this. It's just brand new to me." If someone comes to a weekend celebration for the first time and is brand new to church setting, to following Jesus, then their experience is going to be different. And those of us who are veterans should be aware of this and how we respond and how we view ourselves as the equipper, that we provide tools that have been there. And this is what's been helping for me, and just offer this as a tool for you. We are all going to be growing. We are all going to be maturing in this mission of being and making active disciples of Jesus Christ. None of us are going to stand on a spot and say, "I have arrived. Come to me." But we can provide tools along the way. The American Journal of Medicine concluded that the health of the 21st century American will not be determined by what people can get the doctors to do for them, but what doctors can get the people to do for themselves. In other words, it's not going to be so much about going to your doctor, "Doctor, give me a pill. I need a pill. Doctor, I need you, help me with this." Rather, it's going to be the doctor saying, "Here are the steps you can take to reach this optimal health." The doctor is not going to be able to give you the pill every day. He's going to provide you the tools, the diet, the schedule, so that you can do it. So once a week meal diet, is, even if you include a vitamin pill, is going to leave us weak and malnourished, whether you eat physical food or whether it's a spiritual feeding. Regularly dining on the Word of God, spending that time, whether it's in your car, in the driver's seat, or in the passenger seat, whether it's in the parking lot, whether it's before you walk into your home, whether it's after you eat, right before you go to bed, right when you wake up, regularly dining on the Word of God and spending time in prayer, both speaking and simply listening, will make healthy followers of Christ who will change the world. So leaders of Gilead Friends Church, those who sit on the administrative council, those in a leadership position, the challenge to you is, how can you better become equippers, where you view your time at Gilead Friends as not something that you receive solely, but that in which you can then pour out the tools that God has given you to bring alongside someone and say, "Hey, this is what it looks like." Again, physical illustration. Here's how you brush your teeth. Here's how I read my Bible. This is the course. Maybe we can do it together. Those who are not part of a leadership team of Gilead Friends, how can you have the mindset of being an equipper? Because regardless of how long you've been on this path of following Christ, you have experience, you have knowledge, you have questions, and you can provide tools. One of the greatest things that I've heard in life group, in Sunday school, as we leave on a Sunday morning, is when someone shares something and someone else says, "I never thought of it that way before." Maybe for you, if you're brand new, or you think you're still brand new to the faith, maybe the next step for you in this equipping is getting yourself a Bible. If you need a Bible, we would love to give you one for free. Email the church, Gilead Friends Church, bibleclub@gmail.com. We would love to give you a Bible for free to get you started. Maybe it's that simple of, I need a Bible in my hands, or download something on your phone. Maybe it's a matter of you're part of a life group. Now involve yourself in a life group, asking questions, going and being receptive to what people are saying. How can we equip one another so that we continue to be this self-feeding church where we're not dependent on once-a-week meals? Will you stand with me as we close? As we pray, as you have your conversations, as you share with one another, I encourage you to seek out faces that you may not be familiar with and introduce yourself, but ask yourself this question of the Lord. Lord, what is my next step in this character trait of self-feeding? What does that mean for me? Heavenly Father, as we go from this place, I thank you for this word from the psalmist who tells the people to be still. And Lord, for the reality of ceasing from our violence, ceasing from our contention toward one another as far as humanity, but to simply rely upon God. To not try to have our hands involved in every little thing as if we were in charge and God was just a bystander. Father, thank you for these words reminding us to be still and to know you in the biblical sense, this deep, to the core of our being, intimacy with you. As we work on this mission, being and making active disciples. Father, would you give each one of us a specific next step? Where would you have us go in our relationship with you? Maybe it's partnering with someone and just reading our Bible together and talking about it. Father, reveal that to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here. Be blessed as you go. Remember, there's signups for Hoops for Him. Week one is really packed full, so we're looking for week two. We will see you Friday for the first games of Hoops for Him. Have a great week.